It is our pleasure this morning to have a special guest speaker for us, Alex Bays. He was a pastor in this area for a number of years, and during that time, I got to know him and got to see that he, a faithful pastor, a faithful preacher, one who handled the Word of God well, and then I got to call him friend in all of that. And the Lord moved him away to Michigan, and which is like to the ends of the earth about. And but he is back in the area today, and I've asked him to preach for us. And so he will be leading us. First Kings, brother? First Kings.
Yeah, I do bring you greetings, not from the ends of the earth, but from the ends of the Eastern time zone. And it's amazing to me how many people from Pennsylvania text me, and they're like, let's talk at 2 o'clock Eastern time. And it's like, well, that's 2 o'clock my time, and it's the same time you guys have out here. I do bring you greetings from Marysville, Michigan. I pastor Gateway Church in Marysville for the last 50 weeks. It's not been quite a year yet, but we came back. It's been a joy to be back in Pennsylvania. Quite frankly, I think at Pennsylvania's like best time of year because everything's green, everything's fresh, all the allergies are out of control, and it's just so nice to have like that itchy feeling back in my throat. Your pastor, I think, begged me to come back out, and he's like, please give us a break from my 12-year walk through the book of Romans. I anticipate I will be in my next church by the time he finishes the book of Romans. And what better way to break from the book of Romans than maybe to do the exact opposite of that, and that is 1 Kings 10 this morning. And so the church in Michigan probably, called Kendall, Pastor Harris, and asked that we, take the pastor away to take our break from like a 4 or 5 month study in 1 Kings. He's like, please give us a break. And so we'll go to 1 Kings 10 this morning. We'll provide a little bit of context as we go, but let's just begin by reading through chapter 10. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she told him all that was on her mind. And Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. And she said to the king, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. Never again came such an abundance of spices as these that the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Moreover, the fleet of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought from Ophir a very great amount of almugwood and precious stones. And the king made of the almugwood supports for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also lyres and harps for the singers. No such almugwood has come or been seen to this day. And King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all that she desired, whatever she asked besides what was given her by the bounty of King Solomon. So she turned and went back to her own land with her servants. We'll take a break there in the text, and we'll pick up in verse 14 in a little bit. But before we dive into the message this morning, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask for your help this morning. We ask that you would be gracious to us. We need your help as we try to make sense of what you would have for us in 1 Kings chapter 10. I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged to exalt Jesus together in his gospel, and not only exalt the gospel, but anticipate the glory that awaits us in Christ's kingdom when that arrives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was an author, Morgan Housel, who wrote a book called The Psychology of Money. He said in the book, he said, happiness is the gap between expectations and reality. So the irony is that nothing is more pessimistic than someone who's full of optimism, because that person is bound to be disappointed. What a glass half empty approach to the world. It was Jodi Picoult, the famous author who's written several New York Times bestsellers. In her New York Times bestseller, 19 Minutes, she wrote, there are two ways to be happy. You can either improve your reality or lower your expectations. And too often, I think that that seems like the only alternatives, doesn't it? If I'm going to find satisfaction in this life, then either I have to change my reality, which is really hard work or next to impossible, or I have to change my expectations. For example, if I'm going to go on vacation, I can't expect that it's going to be 80 degrees and sunny all week. I have to expect that there will be several days at the beach or the shore where I will be rained out. I can't expect that the crowds won't be out of hand at Disney World. I can't expect that the burger in the box matches the picture in the advertisement. The fries in the fryer at Chick-fil-A match what's on the picture if you're Isaiah Harris. I can't expect, if you're a fan of baseball like myself, I can't expect that the pitcher of my favorite team that was signed in the offseason won't lose his mind and start throwing at batters opposite him in the batter's box as Framber Valdez did last week for the Tigers. I have to change my expectations if I'm going to be happy. That's what it seems like life is telling us. That is, unless you find something that actually delivers on the happiness that it promises. And I think this morning we have a chance in 1 Kings 10 to get a look at happiness that delivers. Because in 1 Kings 10, you have a confession from a queen about a kingdom that she's observing as an outsider coming in the midst of Solomon's kingdom in Jerusalem. And she says, happy are your men. Happy are your servants. What a world that must have been like. We can't expect to be happy or satisfied when any of our leaders go to the press table or the microphone and open their mouth talking about what's going on. Can we imagine a place or a world where everybody was happy? At least that's the confession that we see. It's that confession about the happiness of people that should be of great interest for us this morning, because we live in a world that continues to struggle in its pursuit of happiness. I think there are three things that this text, 1 Kings 10, can do for us today. I think it can instruct us as it relates to our understanding of the proclamation of the gospel, the advancement of the gospel. It can also encourage us as we seek to fix our hope on Jesus Christ by faith as Christians day by day. And it also can, and this is a bad word, I think, in light of what I read this morning, it can drive our imaginations. And imaginations might not be the right word, because imaginations implies that we're making something up, and that's not what Christians do. But it can drive like the visions of faith that we have of heaven and the kingdom of Christ, because it's there that we'll fully witness the magnificence and the glory of Christ's kingdom found primarily in the person of Jesus Christ, who we'll see face to face, and we'll see that vision by faith now, but it waits for us, and we'll see it soon when we trust in him day by day, and also ultimately when he reveals himself to us. A little bit of context, because we don't get a chance to walk through 1 Kings 1 to 9. 1 Kings is a very interesting book. It's an account, it's a historical book in the Bible. It's full of political intrigue. The book begins and King David is on his deathbed. King David, the ultimate king, leader of Israel, is now an old man and is, quite frankly, losing some of his faculties. Probably has dementia on some level. The text implies that he kind of doesn't know what's going on around him or in his kingdom. And when he passes away, it's political intrigue because it's about the succession race. The race between his son Adonijah, who claims the throne for himself, and the race for and the race between him and his brother Solomon. And camps divide and there's conflict. And ultimately Solomon wins out. Solomon, because he's the one that the Lord has chosen. He's the one that the Lord has chosen. Ultimately, David makes that clear when he kind of snaps back to reality, if you will. But it's not only a book of political intrigue. It's a book that documents, at least in the first 9 chapters, the golden age of Israel. And it is the golden age of Israel. The days in the nation of Israel have not been, nor have they been, they have not been up to this point in the text, nor have they been since more glorious than they've been during the time of Solomon. The nation was wealthy, the nation was at peace, and the nation was ruled by an all-wise king. And in that time of peace and prosperity, the temple was built. The temple was built, the house of the Lord was built at Jerusalem, and all of it, whether it's the construction of the temple, whether it's the reign of Solomon, whether it's the prosperity of the nation, 1 Kings is an account of grand promises being made by God to his people, and ultimately those promises being kept. Now, the rest of the book, and when we pick up back at our church in Marysville, Michigan next week, it's about other promises that the Lord makes and the Lord keeps. And the wheels are going to come off the wagon in a pretty dramatic way, and the rest of 1 Kings reads as just a sled going out of control downhill. But that's not yet. We got to get through 1 Kings 10 first. And 1 Kings 10 is an image, if you will, of just a glorious scene where the Queen of the South, as she's alluded to in the Gospels, in Matthew, the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon, and she came to him. She just didn't believe what she heard. And that's, I think, the first thing we see in 1 Kings 10 this morning. That the Lord's blessing which was promised through the Word of God, to the prophets, to his kings, to the patriarchs of Israel, the Lord's blessing is and has been proclaimed. In 1 Kings 3, if you go back a few chapters, the Lord appears to Solomon in a vision. And he presents him with a sort of test. It's not called a test, but it is a test. The Lord commanded Solomon to ask him for anything. What a test that would be, right? God comes to you and says, I'll give you whatever you want. Just ask me. And Solomon, at the time, feeling his personal inadequacy, because he says, I'm now king over this great people that God has made, he asks for wisdom. What a thing to ask for. He could have asked for anything. And he asks for wisdom. And in 1 Kings 3, God said to him, because you've asked for wisdom, I now do according to your word. Behold, I will give you a wise and a discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked for. I will give you riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. He can have his cake and eat it too, quite literally. He could have asked for riches. He didn't, but he's going to get riches. He didn't ask for honor, but he's going to get honor because he asked for wisdom. And that's a promise that we see fulfilled here in 1 Kings 10, and we'll get to that in a minute. Now, you go from chapter 3, and you go through chapters 8, 9, and now into chapter 10, and it is beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord is making good on his promises. If you doubt this morning whether the Lord keeps his word, read 1 Kings 1 to 10, because the Lord makes great promises, and then he keeps his great promises. The Lord makes good on what he says to Solomon. And all doubt or any doubt that may have kind of alluded or like fell into Solomon's mind has been removed at this point because he is exercising great wisdom. Wisdom unlike anywhere seen in the world. And now he's also in possession of wealth unlike anywhere seen in the world. Specifically at his court, at his capital in Jerusalem. And then we get to chapter 10. And chapter 10 is a story about a royal visit. It's a visit that not only chronicles the grandeur of Solomon's kingdom as part of God's fulfilling his promise to Solomon, but it's also, I think, a testimony to just the promise that God has made that his word and his fame will travel through the world and will be heard by those not in Israel. It's actually at the dedication of the temple where Solomon prays to the Lord and he says, hey, amongst all the things that this house will be, may it also be a place that foreigners can look to when they hear about everything that you're doing in Israel. May they be able to turn here, look here, and receive the same blessing that's promised to your people here in Israel. And that's, I think, what we see here in 1 Kings 10 as well. It's the fame about Solomon that has reached the ears of the Queen of Sheba. The Lord's blessing has been proclaimed, and by word of mouth, it has traveled to another kingdom. We know where Israel is on the map. We're less sure about where Sheba is. We're pretty resolved that it's probably the southern end of the Arabian Peninsula. It's probably modern-day Yemen. And so the word has traveled across national boundaries and across different topographies. And now it's here in the ears of the Queen of Sheba. And she's like, that's a pretty fantastic story that I'm hearing. She's heard about the fame of Solomon. But it's not just the fame about Solomon. It's the fame about what Solomon's God is doing. The Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. You see, the news about Solomon isn't just news about Solomon. It's about Solomon's God. And here you have this foreign queen, this mysterious queen who kind of pops into the text and kind of dissipates out of the text and then shows up again later in the Gospels and the teaching of Jesus. She appears, and she's the one who's bearing witness to what God is doing. The first thing we see, as we've already mentioned, the queen heard about Solomon's fame. She heard about the glory of the kingdom, the wisdom of Solomon, the wealth of the city. And the queen resolves to go. I have to see it for myself. She came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions. It's not necessarily the way you would perfectly draw it up. Word gets out, and Lord willing, she would just believe it. But she's skeptical. The visit that the queen makes is not a fangirl type of visit. It's not like she's going to go see her favorite band, and she's expecting with great anticipation what she's like. You know, she's seen the videos online, and now I'm going to go see it in person, and I'm just kind of have this electric spirit about me. It's not a casual visit. She's not going to vacation in Jerusalem. She's going with a purpose. She wants to test Solomon, which implies that she doesn't believe what she's heard. She's heard about the wisdom, and she resolves in her head to say, I'm going to go and I'm going to drill him with questions. I'm pretty wise myself, and we're just going to see how wise this Solomon actually is. She's heard about the prosperity of the kingdom, and she decides, you know what? I'm pretty well off. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put together this retinue, this caravan of sorts of great wealth from our kingdom, and we're going to put it on the road, and we're going to take it to Jerusalem, and we're going to just see how wealthy and how just rich this Solomon actually is. And that's what she does. She puts together an entourage of gold and precious stones and her litany of questions, and she takes it on the road. All that was on her mind, she takes to Solomon. And it's here where this report about what Solomon is doing, what the Solomon's God is doing in Israel, it's gone out into the world, and people are hearing about it, and they're skeptical. It's here where the Queen of Sheba reminds me a lot of the disciple Thomas. The disciple Thomas, if you know him in the gospel account, after the resurrection of Jesus, the other disciples tell Thomas, Jesus is risen from the dead. It's glorious. It's everything we didn't expect was going to happen. It happened. And Thomas says in John 20 that he did not believe. And he said, unless I can actually, you know, put my hand in his hands and put my hand in his side where he was pierced, like, I won't believe. And the Queen of Sheba sounds a lot like that. I've heard about everything that Solomon's doing. I've heard about what he's saying. I've heard about what his God is providing for him. And I just don't buy it. I have to see it for myself. And it's as this promise of God is advancing throughout the world, it gets very practical, I think, for us here today in 2026. This initial verse about the fame of Solomon spreading to other kingdoms, I think confronts us with the question, how are we responding to the reports about the fame, about Solomon's God? And I specifically say Solomon's God because we aren't meant really to do a ton of business with the wisdom of Solomon, because we don't really see that other than what's chronicled here. But we know that the blessing of Solomon, the promises made to Solomon, don't find their ultimate realization here in 1 Kings 10. We know that the promises made to Solomon find their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ and his gospel. And so we, like the queen, have heard reports. We've heard reports of what's preached here, of what's chronicled in the Bible, what's professed by the believers around us. We've heard reports about the Son. We've heard reports about Jesus Christ. We don't have the same visible access. We can't, like, put our show on the road and go and just, like, see it for ourselves. But we have a responsibility to do business with what we've heard. And it might seem a bit odd to, at the beginning of a message, to have the invitation, but that's how 1 Kings 10 begins. 1 Kings 10 begins with confronting you with the idea that the report about God and his fame has gone out into the world, and we have to reconcile with that. We're sinful people. We're the ones who have separated ourselves from God. And God in his grace has sent his gospel out into the world to be heard. This morning they're preaching Isaiah 6 at our church back home, and Isaiah 6 tells us that the word has a twofold purpose of softening hearts and hardening hearts. And it's that report, that fame of the Lord that goes out, and some people are like, yeah, I hear it, I believe it. And other people are like, no, I don't buy it. There's a softening effect. There's a hardening effect. And ultimately, it's this proclamation of the fame of Solomon, which I think mirrors the proclamation of the gospel in our own day. We have to consider the reports about God and his Son, Jesus Christ. They've been proclaimed to us. That's grace to us as sinful people. But ultimately, that's not the end of the matter. The end of the matter isn't just that the gospel's proclaimed. The Queen of Sheba serves as a witness, and I think this is the second thing we see, is that the Lord's blessing, not only does it need to be proclaimed in the world, it needs to be believed. It needs to be lived by faith. It needs to be taken hold of by faith. The rest of chapter 10, after verse 1, is an accounting of what exactly it was that the Queen of Sheba saw when she went to visit Solomon, and then how she responded when she saw it. Turns out what she sees is glorious. The kingdom of Solomon is both prosperous by material standards, and it's prosperous in the wisdom that's displayed by the king. The Queen of Sheba, if you will, her testimony in verses 2 to 13, or this chronicling of her story, it kind of serves as a type of a pilgrim's progress, where, like John Bunyan wrote, like Christian gets to, we get to travel with him on the road from his time of unbelief to his point of conversion, and then his kind of life as a Christian lived all the way up until he sees the celestial city. And in a type of way, we get to see the queen go from this unbelieving foreigner to one who professes faith and belief in what she has seen and what she has heard. She goes from far away to pretty close in as part of the kingdom. And so the first step on that journey, we've already seen it, is the queen heard. But the second thing we see is that she verified what she heard. The queen asked her question. She came to Jerusalem with her great retinue. She told him at the end of verse 2 all that was on her mind, and Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. The first thing we're told about what she gets to Jerusalem is about the wisdom of King Solomon. We're not told about the gold. We're not talking about the big buildings. We're not talking about the temple. We're talking about the wisdom. She delivered all her questions, and Solomon, ready at the right hand to say, yes, I have an answer for every question that she asked. We can only speculate as to what the questions may have been. It'd be remarkably interesting to have a study at church about the questions that the Queen of Sheba asked King Solomon. We can only speculate. The text does help us a little bit kind of speculate as to what she may have asked, because she does say some things as she goes on later on here in verses specifically 6 to 10. Maybe she asked questions about the Lord's eternal love for Israel. Why is it that Israel's just so special? Why is it that you are so blessed with, you know, you're a relatively small country, you're not very pronounced in the world, yet you have an inordinate amount of wealth here? Why is that the case? How is it that you, Solomon, have been made king over this people? How is it that Israel even came to be here in the first place? Of all the nations that not only have existed in the world, but existed in this particular territory, it seems really unlikely that you would actually be here. And she says later on in the text, verse 9, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on a throne of Israel," or on the throne of Israel, "because the Lord loved Israel forever." And that word indicates he's loved Israel from a time where time kind of evaporates away. That's a time that we really can't put a finger point on. Maybe she asked about that. Maybe she asked about the big things about the love of God, the eternal element of God's love for his people. Maybe he asked about the Lord's covenant with Abraham. Because undoubtedly, if she asked, like, hey, how is it that you are king? Well, actually, Queen of Sheba, me, Solomon, being king of Israel is not just about me. It's about promises that God has made to my father, David. It's about promises that were made to this people in the wilderness with Moses and the people that came up out of slavery. It's promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's exactly how I've come here. I didn't just arrive here. I've been kind of brought here by the faithful hand of God. So the queen asked her questions, and she got answers. But that's not all she saw. She didn't just hear his wisdom. She beheld his court. The Queen of Sheba, in verse 4, had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built. We're told that he built the temple. We're told that he built a house for himself. We're told that he built this kind of massive kind of ballroom reception hall. Not only that, she saw the food of his table, the seating of his officials and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord. And it says there was no breath left in her. And we can only imagine what that may have been like. I don't really know. I'm kind of a checked out dad in this regard. The last few nights we're staying back here on the cottage, and the kids are talking about something about the Sistine Chapel and who's going to paint what on the ceiling tonight. And I don't know if that's like a cartoon or a show or something like that. My daughter can probably explain to me afterwards. But you can think of like beholding the ceiling at the Sistine Chapel. It takes your breath away. As we were coming down from Michigan to here, we took the Canadian route. So we crossed over, and, you know, I've never seen Niagara Falls before, but we were sitting at the border crossing. And if you're going to get stuck at a border crossing, you can do a lot worse than going from Niagara, Ontario, into New York, or upstate New York, because we sat there for an hour and you just beheld kind of just the water overflowing going down Niagara Falls. It's quite the scene. It takes your breath away. There's things we see in sunrises or sunsets that take our breath away. There's birth of children, which takes our breath away. And because I can't help myself, there's Tom Cruise and Top Gun playing beach volleyball. It takes your breath away. The inspiration for the sermon title this morning. The queen beheld the court. She beheld the kingdom. She beheld the city, and she was left breathless. Literally, that means there was no spirit left in her, which means that she was probably simultaneously in awe of what she beheld and what she witnessed, while at the same time, her agenda, this spirit of testing that she had, was satisfied. The fact that she was left breathless serves as proof that the reports about Solomon's fame were true. They could be trusted. They were accurate. It's important, I think, to point out that the Queen of Sheba was permitted by God to put Solomon to the test. Not everybody's given that luxury. In fact, we're told it's better not to put God to the test. God didn't owe the queen anything. God didn't owe the Queen of Sheba validation for her doubt. He didn't owe her answers to all her questions, but she got them, and that's grace to us because we get to go back to the text and we actually get to see the walk that the Queen of Sheba is on, this walk from unbelief to belief. Not only was it believed, but we find out that the report that was first heard by the queen and was verified by the queen through testing, we see that there's layers, if you will, to the reports that we hear about the gospel and the good news of the fame of Christ. Or what do I mean by that? The report, the queen tells us, that she heard in her own land, turns out it was true. But at the same time, it wasn't. Where do I see that? And she said to the king, after her breath was taken away, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came. And behold, the half was not told to me." She heard reports. She's now seen. And it turns out the reports were true. But they weren't fully accurate because the kingdom was far more glorious than the reports actually made her, you know, as were written to her. And I think that's instructive for us as Christians today. Because the gospel that we've been preached, the gospel that we've sung about, is a glorious gospel. But at the end of the day, the gospel that we see on paper in Scripture and on the screen, in the words, and in our worship guide is just a foretaste of what awaits us in glory. What a gift that is. But it's easy to get enamored with, "I just want to go to heaven. I'm saved. I just want to go to heaven, and I just want to, you know, be with my loved ones, and I want to be with, you know, just the people that I've lost, and I want my ailments to go away." And we kind of make heaven all about ourselves because we're naturally selfish people. But the gospel is that you as a sinful creature, can experience new life in Christ. And that new life, what it does is it reorients your taste buds, where you can not only, you can turn away from yourself and you can begin tasting, if you will, the glory of Christ now. There's a book that we're reading, or we're starting to read with some men at our church, The Glory of Christ by the Puritan John Owen. And he does point this out in pretty graphic, confrontational detail. He's like, for those of you who are only enamored with heaven because it's about your own salvation, he's like, you're missing the point. The point of heaven is that you will get to behold the glory of Christ for eternity. It's the direction of heaven is outside of yourself, not to yourself. And I think that's kind of what we get to see here through this report that she initially heard, but then she's like, there's a gap between what I've heard and what I've actually seen. And the instruction for us is, ultimately, the Queen of Sheba believed what she heard because of what she saw. And I think what we have to do this morning is we have to make our peace with the fact that we must believe today what has been reported to us, even though there's a gap between what we've heard and what the future will actually be like, what we will actually see. We are, and I think, you know, I understand the Queen of Sheba is in Jerusalem and she's with Solomon face to face, but let me just play with the text here a moment. I think that it can be instructive to put ourselves in the shoes of the queen while she's in her home country, when she's in a faraway kingdom, because I think that's more akin to our situation today. We are not with Jesus today. We are not in his kingdom. He is in heaven and we are here. We've been told the gospel. It's been proclaimed to us. And it's been told to us at a time when we can't see Jesus face to face like the gospel, like the disciple Thomas. However, the fact that we're far away can't keep us from believing. I think it's tempting for us to hear reports about the promises of the gospel and to tell ourselves, that's too good to be true. And in a lot of ways it is, because again, the message itself, there's a huge, maybe an infinite gap between the reality and what's told to us now. I think there's a sense where the queen came into Jerusalem and she said, the reports, it was like, it's humanly impossible, the prosperity and the wisdom that I've heard about. And Solomon would say, yes, you're exactly right. It is humanly impossible. It's only by God that this was made possible. And I think for us, what we need to do this morning is we need to take hold of what we believe, because it's only if we take hold of it by faith now that we have any hope of what awaits us in glory. It's John Owen in The Glory of Christ. He says, no man or woman shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight who does not in some measure behold it by faith now in this world. No man shall ever behold Christ in heaven who does not begin beholding Christ now. It's this faith, it's this belief, this journey that the Queen of Sheba is on. It leads her to praise the Lord. What an awesome transition this is. What a powerful effect the fame about the Lord can have on a person when she goes from skepticism to verse 9, praise be to the Lord, blessed be the Lord, your God, who has delighted in you, and he has set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. This unbelieving foreign king, this Gentile queen, excuse me, sings praises to the Lord of the God of Solomon. And that's a power, that's a picture of conversion. It's a picture of us going from death to life, going from unbelief to belief. It's the same profession we make when we see people get baptized. There was a time when I was skeptical and lost and far away, and then I heard reports about what the Lord has done, and now I see it because the Spirit has enabled me to behold the truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ, church, must be believed. It must be believed, and it must be held on to now, because ultimately what awaits us is glorious. And that's what we see in the balance, if you will, of chapter 10. We see the Lord's blessing beheld. We have this appetite wedding, if you will, this kind of this taste of the glory of the kingdom of Christ. We have a transition in the text that goes from 13 to 14. It's kind of all about the Queen of Sheba in 1 to 13, and then the author kind of picks up writing his own description of the kingdom of Solomon, and we behold the glory of the kingdom itself. And we'll just highlight a few of these verses here. Verse 14, the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides which came from the explorers and from all the kingdoms of the west land, from the governors of those lands. We're told that King Solomon in verse 16 made large shields of gold, and 600 shekels of gold went into each shield, and those shields were hung around the ballroom, the reception hall that he built. We're told that he made for himself a throne in verse 18, and that throne was made of a great deal of ivory. The ivory was overlaid with the finest gold, and there were lions that kind of guarded the steps, if you will, going each step of the throne. The like of which, it says at the end of verse 20, was never made in any kingdom. Verse 21, it begins to kind of get beyond comprehension, where all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver, for silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. You go down to verse 23. King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver, gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And then he talks about chariots and horsemen. And ultimately, we're told that Solomon's kingdom was unlike anything the world had ever seen. As we consider this maybe second half of the chapter, and we'll cover it briefly, how much do you anticipate and long for the kingdom of Christ? How much do you hope for heaven and the Christ's kingdom? Not because of what it will do just for you, but because what awaits there for you, because of who awaits there for you. I think ultimately what we see here in the second half of the text, what we see is evidence that's meant to enhance our own anticipation for the revelation of the eternal kingdom of Christ. And it's through this description of Solomon. And if you were to go and do just a read through, and most people do at least some point through the year as they go through their Bible reading plans, Solomon is a flawed man. He's a sinful man, and he sins in unfathomable ways, really. Just the volume of his sin. And in his sin, he represents the nation of Israel at large, I think. But at the end of the day, Solomon, for all of his faults, is a type of Christ in the Old Testament, where he is to represent for the people of Israel what Christ will perfectly be in eternity. He is all wise. He governs and he oversees a kingdom where the riches are unfathomable. And that is the Solomon we see here in chapter 10. It turns out there are two things here. The prosperity of Solomon's kingdom was incalculable. The wisdom of Solomon's kingdom was unmatched. Speaking to the wealth, if you will, verse 14 summarizes that there were 666 talents of gold brought in 1 year to the coffers of Solomon's kingdom. And that's just the counted gold. There's a bunch of other gold that you could have counted as part of it, but that's not counted here. It's actually that verse 14, which has led many who criticize and are skeptical of the inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture. They say, this was all made up because that number can't possibly have been the number. 666 talents of gold is a number that we would probably translate as probably $3.8 trillion worth of gold. And that's just the counted gold, not to count everything else. And that's just the gold. That's not the silver, which is of no use in Solomon's kingdom. That's not to count the ivory. That's not to cover the other assets, the peacocks and the apes and the baboons that are talked about later on, the exotic animals. How do you wrap your mind around that number this morning? The level of wealth that is described here in 1 Kings 10. I think it's dangerous for those people in the world that would say, you know what? The data in the Bible just doesn't match historical or scientific or economic narratives that we understand of the past. It seems like it's hyperbole. It seems like it's fiction. It seems like it's exaggerated. But the problem is, and I want us to hear this, friends, once you begin asking those types of questions and making those sorts of compromises with the text, there's no telling where that train might stop. Because if 1 Kings 10 is exaggeration, then all of a sudden the promises of the New Testament begin to sound like exaggeration. Now, regardless of what you believe about the data and how you translate the figures and how you make sense of it, the message is unmistakable. Three times it tells us that Solomon's kingdom was unlike anything the world had ever seen. Never again came such, verse 10, never again came such an abundance of spices or gifts to a kingdom than came from the Queen of Sheba to King Solomon. When it talks about this special wood in verse 12, no such almug wood has come or been seen to this day. When it talks about the throne, the like of it was never made in any kingdom. And it's that lofty vision that we see here in 1 Kings 10, which I think I want to counterweight this morning by drawing our attention to promises made to us as Christians in the New Testament. If you're having trouble making sense of 1 Kings 10, how do you make sense of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9? What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. If 1 Kings 10, like some skeptics have said, is exaggeration, 1 Corinthians 2 sounds a lot like, has a lot of potential for exaggeration, if you will. How do we know verses like Ephesians 3, verse 20 are true? Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, how do we know that that promise will bear itself out for us? Well, we know that because we know that 1 Kings 10 is true. We know that 1 Kings 10 has already been done. We know that God has already done more than the world could ever think or imagine. We can't imagine a world that Solomon lived in. We can't imagine a world where gold is so abundant that silver is used to kind of just line the streets of the city. It's used in flower beds for like kind of like mulch. We can't imagine a world where the man in charge has the wisdom to answer every possible question that he would be asked. And he didn't need a Truth Social account to kind of kid us. But that was the world of Solomon. And that's the world that foreshadows the world that will be ruled by Christ. If 1 Kings 10 is hyperbole and exaggerated, then Revelation 21 is in a dangerous place. Because Revelation 21 tells us that the city that will come in out of heaven is built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. If we can't fathom a kingdom where silver is as just chump change that just kind of cast out and just left outdoors, we can't fathom Christ's kingdom where gold is treated the same way. I think as Christians who have been led from unbelief to belief, who have been led to take hold of Christ, we should be encouraged by 1 Kings 10 and passages like it, and we should take heart today. We should take heart because glory awaits us. Jesus awaits us. And I can promise you, whatever you think it will be like, you're wrong. I'm wrong. It'll be much greater and much grander than we can ever imagine. The Queen of Sheba confessed to Solomon that the people of his kingdom were happy. They were happy because they were living as witnesses to God fulfilling his promises in their own day. And what they witnessed was magnificent. And I want to leave you with this. Similar happiness waits for those who believe in Jesus today. Similar happiness waits for those whose hope is in Jesus today. Because that person who takes hold of Jesus today, their citizenship is in heaven. Their citizenship is in Jesus' kingdom. And I think what Jesus told Thomas after he saw him and believed is instructive for us in light of 1 Kings 10. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It was read for us earlier in Matthew 13. At Judgment Day, the Queen of Sheba will show up. The Queen of Sheba will show up and will condemn a generation of people who saw Jesus face to face and didn't believe. And she's going to stand up and say, "I saw something far less glorious in Solomon, and I believed. You should have believed too." Happiness, happy is the man, Jesus said, who have not seen me, yet have believed in me. Let's behold Christ together as we pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your glory that's revealed in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the testimony of 1 Kings 10 and its accounting for us this morning. We can't imagine what the Queen of Sheba must have beheld when she came into Solomon's court. But yet that's easier to get our minds around than what awaits us in Christ and his kingdom and glory. But we know that ultimately the only hope of heaven that's possible is a hope that begins today by faith. And so I pray that we would see ourselves as those people who have been brought from far away into the kingdom of Christ by faith, trusting in his death and resurrection, hoping in the promise of eternity with him and life eternal with him. I pray that we would, by the power of your word and your spirit, I pray that we would never grow tired of tasting the precursor that awaits for us in Christ as revealed in your word. I pray that we would just cherish that every day, while at the same time confidently knowing it's just a taste, and what awaits us is of eternal value and glory. I pray for this church. I pray that they would continue to be faithful representatives of the gospel, and I pray that they would not grow tired in being a light post or a lighthouse here in Montgomery County, testifying to the fact that there are people here who have heard about the fame of Solomon's God, and they have believed it, and ultimately they desire to see others come to faith in that same God. Help us along the way. Give us your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.